Okay, we're going to have to finish up Mormonism and then move on to the Seventh-day Adventist cult, if they are a cult, that is. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 25. It's talking about the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. And remember, the Mormons, they're supposedly bringing back the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood plus this Melchizedekian priesthood, which only Jesus is really a part of. But verses 23 to 25, and really when it comes right down to it, our priesthood is a spiritual priesthood, so it's not the Levitical priesthood. And Jesus alone apparently is in the Melchizedekian priesthood, so we're just the spiritual priesthood. There isn't really a title that goes with it, I would not think. But anyway, verses 23 to 25, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. So basically, Jesus does everything that is needed to be done to get us saved. Therefore, we don't need the Mormon priesthood or any other priesthood, or even the Old Testament priesthood, to find favor with God. It is all accomplished through Christ. So it's not Jesus plus the Melchizedekian and Aaronic priesthood. It's not Jesus plus more extra Mormon writings. It's Jesus that we need. We just need the Lord Jesus. And it's not the Bible plus other Mormon books. And so Mormonism has a bad habit of adding things in this area. Now look at Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. In the Mormon temple services, there are a lot of secret oaths that are taken. John Ankerberg has documented that a lot of these secret oaths and a lot of their temple rituals seem to be that Joseph Smith, who himself was a Mason, stole a lot of these from the Masons. But whatever the case, Jesus forbid the taking of oaths in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, which, by the way, does not really touch on the issue of whether you have to take an oath in a court of law or that type of thing. There's some good evidence that both Paul and Jesus took oaths when on trial in the Scriptures. So what they're talking about is taking oaths before other men, or religious oaths, that type of thing. Exactly what the Mormons are doing, pretty much. But Matthew 5, 33, 37, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He's basically saying you should be so honest that you don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles to get somebody to believe you, but he doesn't want this type of oath taking. Go out, well, in both the Mormon temple and the Masonic temples, you'll have swear oaths that if you break the oath, your throat will be slashed from ear to ear and this type of thing. You know, this is obviously not from God. Part of their temple services, their baptism for the dead, this is why Mormons get so interested in genealogies. When they progress in godhood, they think the size of the kingdom that they have will have a lot to do with the size, with the amount of ancestors that they have that are become Mormons. So if a Mormon's grandfather died and he wasn't a Mormon himself, a Mormon will stand in his place in the temple and be baptized for the dead, for his dead grandfather. Now, because of this, they do a lot of genealogical work, research, and try to find out as many of their ancestors as possible that they can be baptized in the dead for, baptized for in the place of the dead. Some have even gone to the point of attending seances or trying to have their own informal type seance, but basically they've attempted to contact the dead relatives, dead ancestors, so they could find out about gaps in the genealogies and all. But whatever the case, what we're talking about here very clearly is occultic temple rituals. Mormonism may start out looking Christian, but in the end, when you talk to people like Ed Decker, who moved up in Mormonism before he left, you will find that the further on up you go, the more it looks like the world of the occult and demonism and Satanism than it does look like Christianity. Now, here's where Joseph Smith and company got this particular passage from. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Paul is arguing, I'm going to give you my view on this particular passage. Paul is making an argument for the resurrection of the dead. He's arguing that, you know, this was not popular among the Greeks because Plato thought that the body was just holding us back, and the goal was to be reincarnated to the point where you attain nirvana, where you escape the cycle of reincarnation, and you become one with the world soul. So Plato found it repugnant that anybody would have this view of a bodily resurrection where you would live on into eternity in bodily form. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that the resurrection. So Paul is arguing for the resurrection. He gives evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead as the basis for our bodily resurrections and in the future when Christ returns. And then he says this. Now he's arguing for the resurrection of the dead, and then verse 29, otherwise, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Now, I've heard a lot of different scholars try to explain this verse, but I've never really heard a good solid one. The Mormon doctrine is false here. The Mormon doctrine is saying that Paul says that this is baptism, people being baptized in the place of dead people, and Paul's giving it his thumbs up. Obviously, that's incorrect. The Bible teaches you don't get a second chance. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. I believe what Paul is saying, that this, you know, we have two letters to the Corinthians. Paul wrote four. We know that he wrote one before 1 Corinthians, and he wrote one after 1 Corinthians and before 2 Corinthians, okay? So he wrote at least four letters to them. Paul may have spoken with them about some of their bad, some other rotten practices that they had before, and apparently I believe that some of the Corinthians were actually baptizing for the dead. Maybe a relative died and was, you know, and they would lay him down on a table, and the guy did not accept Christ, and so one of his relatives would lay down underneath the table, and they'd say, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ and as your Savior?" And then the relative under the table would say, "Yes, I do." And he'd say, "Well, okay, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then we do have evidence of that practice going on early in church history. I don't believe we have evidence of it going on in Corinth, unless we accept this passage as evidence that it was. But I think what Paul is making a case here for, he's basically saying, look, you guys claim you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, but then a few of you bozos are out there baptizing for the dead. You're getting baptized in the place of the dead. Now, it seems like he's saying now, if there's no resurrection of the body, once the spirit separates from the body, if there's no more use for that body, then why in the world are you baptizing that dead body or someone in the place of that dead body when that dead body's got nothing to do with the human being that used to embody that dead body, because the spirit's gone and that body's never going to be resurrected? And so I don't think he's giving his the thumbs up on this, but I think what he's saying is that, hey, you know, here's a practice that you guys do, a heretical practice that some of you guys do, not all of you, because he said they. Here's a heretical practice that some of you people do, yet, if the dead are not raised, why would they even do that? And so I think that's all that Paul's saying there. But whatever the case, the Bible does not teach that we get a second chance. The Bible teaches that you cannot make a confession of faith that's going to cover for somebody else. And so the baptism for the dead is basically occultic, and it's heretical. Again, Matthew 5, 33, 37, again, that's the forbidding of taking of oaths, and that goes on, that goes hand in hand with the occultic temple rituals. But let's key on the, look at Deuteronomy 18, let's key on the idea of some of the Mormons that actually try to communicate with spirits of deceased loved ones to try to get more information about genealogies and that type of thing. Basically, what is occurring is at this point, Mormons who have gone that far up the ladder, they're basically engaging in spiritism. They're communicating with trying to communicate with the dead, which is forbidden in scriptures. Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 to 12. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. So Mormons, now by the way, we're not talking about a high percentage of Mormons that are getting involved in this type of thing, okay? This is a much more select group at this level. Although the other Mormons should be, if they're good Mormons, are hoping to attain to this level someday. Look at Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. And that reads, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Okay? So it's real clear that the scriptures forbid communication with the dead, which often occurs due to the baptism for the dead in the occultic temple rituals. See, the priest, the Old Testament priests were like temporary go-betweens between God and man, and ultimately speaking, they were just foreshadowing the one true mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus, okay? But the Mormon priesthood, the more and more you look at it, the Mormon priesthood looks less and less like an attempt to be a mediator between God and man, and it begins to look more and more like the occultic mediators, which are basically mediums, mediators between man and the spiritual realm, i.e. the demonic realm. Okay? And so that's what's so tough to pin down about the Mormon temple services, is they play it off as if it's like the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. In actuality, it's much more like a Greek temple of a false god. And Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, that's Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. They both die, and the beggar goes to Abraham's bosom, paradise, a place of comfort. There's a river between him and Hades where the rich man is in torment. The rich man finds out he cannot cross that gulf, nor can Lazarus cross that gulf. He finds out that there is no rest from his torment. He also finds out that he can't get a second chance. He can't come back to earth. And so this whole idea of a second chance and being baptized in the place for a dead relative is just, you know, not scriptural. And it and eventually leads many Mormons deep and deep, not into just the kingdom of the cults, which Mormonism has their, you know, feet firmly planted in the kingdom of the cults, but it leads them even further into the world of the occult. Polygamy. Yes, there were men of the Bible that were married to more than one woman at a time. People like Solomon, who had hundreds of concubines and hundreds of wives. David had several wives. Yet, the scriptures are real clear on this point. You know, God decided that man, Adam, needed a helper, not several helpers. And so he formed Eve from his side. Look at Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But, you know, God decided that man needed a helper, and so God gave him one wife. Now, Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 19, the Gospel of Matthew.
So, if I get Kabbalistic or anything, but it's kind of interesting that that's Genesis 2:24, and the Book of Mormon passage is supposed to be in Jacob 2:24.
That's, write a paper on that, Kurt, because
yeah,
I need to, you got a 4.00 average, and I want that to take a nosedive. So write a paper on that, and let me see. Okay, Matthew 19 and verses 3-9, a passage on marriage, which is real interesting because my parents were married in 1939. No, I'm only kidding. That's just a little cabal to loosen things up here. And okay, Matthew 19 verses 3-9. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Okay, so that's the basic teaching. Now, in Paul's writings, you see that there's, if a non-believer leaves a believer, the believer's free to remarry and things of that sort. But whatever the case, God's perfect will for marriage is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Okay? But the key here is when Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24 and verse 5 of Matthew 19, he quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and it reads, "Not they shall become one flesh, but the two shall become one flesh." So Jesus here is authoritatively proclaiming the Word of God, and it's authoritatively and infallibly and inerrantly recorded for us in Matthew 19:5. And so God's original and perfect intention is that the two become one flesh. Not the 18, a man and his 17 wives. Not the 1,001, Solomon and his hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines. But the two shall become one flesh. Now let me show you something. Look at 1 Timothy chapter...
That AK 224 thing in the Book of Mormon, mm-hmm. It's even better because it wasn't... That wasn't the one that was supporting it. That's the doctrine covering it. That's actually slamming it. So the Book of Mormon itself...
Yeah. And then that's what I was going to point out in just a moment is the, and then in fact, if you have your page open to that, I'll just take it so I could read it for the benefit of the cassettes. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. And over here, Paul is going over the qualifications of a bishop, or the overseer, the senior pastor of a church, if you will, okay? The leading elder of a church. And in verse 2, it says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife." And then he goes through other... Well, what I'm getting at is, the Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, now obviously Mormons no longer hold to polygamy, but they admit that they did hold to it at one time, and they believe that it was from God. Yet the fact of the matter is, Joseph Smith, who obviously came after 1 Timothy was written, and Brigham Young, they would not even be qualified to pastor a local church, let alone to head a huge denomination, because they were not husbands of one wife. Okay? Then you look down even a little further, verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now we're not talking about the elders, but the deacons, the servants of the church. And it says, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife." So Joseph Smith and Brigham Young wouldn't even qualify to be deacons in a local church, let alone the senior pastor or an elder of the local church. But in Jacob 2:24, the Book of Mormon, before Joseph Smith decided that he wanted to have more wives than just Emma Smith, in Jacob 2:24, the Book of Mormon, listen what it says. It says, "Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord." So then you can go further in the Book of Mormon. Where's that? I think that's fine. I'll just hold off it there. But what do you call it? Verse 27, the verse before that. "Wherefore, my brethren," this is Jacob 2:27, the Book of Mormon, "hear me and hearken to the word of the Lord, for there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none." And so it is real, real clear that it's forbidden in the Book of Mormon to have more than one wife. But then later on in the Doctrines and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, where God says to Joseph Smith, "You can have, several virgins and take them on as your wives, but Emma Smith will be destroyed if she has relations with any man but Joseph. So Mormonism, the Mormon doctrine of polygamy is forbidden not only in the scriptures, but also in the Book of Mormon as well. The Mormon doctrine of the three heavens, the celestial kingdom where only devout Mormons go and they progress towards godhood, they progress in godhood, the terrestrial kingdom where average Mormons and good people go, and then the celestial kingdom where evil people go, that is not supported by the scriptures. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, I believe, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about himself in the third person, and he's talking about a vision that he received. He's not sure if it's a vision or happened in his body, but he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." And he refers to this as paradise in verse 4. So basically, the scriptures does teach about three heavens, but the Mormon church grossly misunderstands the biblical doctrine of three heavens. The Bible teaches in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You have passages where in Revelation it talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb when Jesus returns. In Revelation 19, it talks about the birds that fly around in mid-heaven. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands." Sometimes the heavens are referred to as the stars. Basically what it amounts to is the first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is the rest of the universe, the rest of the solar system and the entire universe, all the stars. And the third heaven is the throne room of God. When you look at John 14, Gospel of John chapter 14, and verses 2 to 6, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is saying that the greatest place that you can be is in heaven, in the presence of the triune God. And Jesus said he was going to take all believers there. And heaven is God's presence. What we call heaven in the ultimate sense is God's presence. There's no breakdown of it. If you talk about three heavens, then it's talking about the earth's atmosphere and then the rest of the universe. So the Mormons just totally misunderstand this. And of course, John 3:16-18, there's only two types of people in the end: those who accept Christ in this life and are saved and go to God's throne room in heaven, and those who reject Christ and suffer eternal wrath. So John 3:16-18 doesn't leave any room for three heavens in the hereafter, the three Mormon heavens. So there's no biblical basis for that at all. And then finally, the Mormon hell, only Satan, demons, and apostatized Mormons go there. And that gives you an awful lot of incentive not to leave the Mormon Church once you're in it. But the fact of the matter is that is not biblical. The Bible teaches that anyone who rejects Jesus Christ, you know, if the Mormons are right, people who are, many people who reject Christ, if they were never Mormons, you know, even a murderer who rejects Christ will end up in the celestial kingdom. He'll end up in the lowest of the three heavens. The Bible says no, even your real good neighbor who doesn't trust in Christ for salvation, he's going to burn in hell forever if he doesn't turn to Christ for salvation. But John 3:18, it's real clear. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, I mean, you either get eternal life or eternal wrath. That's why Paul said in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Revelation 20 and verse 15 tells us everybody who's going to end up in hell. Now, in Matthew 25, it tells us that in around verses 40 to 46, right in that area, it tells us there that hell was prepared for Satan and his demons. So we know Satan and his demons are going there. Then in Revelation 20 and verse 15, at the great white throne judgment, which is after the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, in Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, if you don't belong to Jesus, you're going to hell. Okay, if you don't trust in Jesus for salvation, you're going to hell. So the Mormon doctrine is obviously false here on their view of hell and their view of the three heavens. And so that's the doctrine, the teachings of Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and a refutation of that. We're not making as good a time as I thought, but we're still making pretty decent time. So we're going to be able to begin to discuss Seventh-day Adventism, and then we'll finish that up next week. And so if you take out your handouts on Seventh-day Adventism, I'll give you a brief overview here. I put down here that it's the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not a non-Christian cult. That was Walter Martin's view. Okay, there are many good defenders of the faith that believe it is a non-Christian cult. It's a tough one to call. Okay, even if it isn't a cult, it still has heavy cultic overtones, and so that's why we need to deal with it. But let me just say this. The Seventh-day Adventist Church, they have a belief in the true Jesus of the Bible, although they confuse him, they believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. But unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not believe Michael the Archangel is a lesser God. They believe he is God, the second person of the Trinity, has no beginning and no end. Okay, so they believe that Jesus is God, and they profess to trust in him for salvation. The question remains, then they bring in the Old Testament laws, and worshiping on Saturday. So the question about Seventh-day Adventists, are they the weaker weaker brothers and weaker sisters who are really saved but are stunted in their walk because they've added extra things? They just don't recognize their freedom in Christ. Or are they Judaizers or legalizers? Are they a legalist, which say that you have to be saved by Jesus plus the law? So, in other words, if they're saying that you have to be saved by Jesus plus the law, okay, then they're a non-Christian cult. In fact, that was the first cult that Christianity confronted, was the Judaizers. Okay? I'll give you a little, just a little real quick background on the Judaizers. It's from the book of Acts, 15, and verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, they weren't saying that you don't need Jesus to be saved, but they're saying first you have to be circumcised and obey the laws of Moses, and then you can accept Jesus. And so it's Jesus plus the law saves you. Well, that was a heresy. Now, some guys, there just was a misunderstanding there, and eventually they were set straight. But those who refused to give on it, it was pretty obvious it was a non-Christian cult that was actually forming this early in church history. The whole entire book of Galatians is refuting this heresy that you need Jesus plus the law, so you got to be circumcised, even if you're a Gentile, in order to be saved. So if the Seventh-day Adventists are legalists, if it's an organization of legalism, then it's a non-Christian cult. Then again, they might just be weaker brethren. If my life depended on it and I had to pick one or the other, I would say they're a non-Christian cult. I would disagree with Walter Martin. Basically, you know, they teach that everybody who worships on Sunday has accepted the mark of the beast and is going to end up in hell. Now, here's the other factor, though. They might not be saying that we were never saved. They might be saying we're losing our salvation. So, because that's the investigative judgment doctrine that they hold to determine whether or not a Christian's going to heaven. You could either view it as the person who doesn't worship on Saturday cannot be saved, and then it's a legalism cult, or you can view that as the person was saved but lost their salvation because they're disobeying the Lord by worshiping on Sunday, and then you could just say basically they're like our Arminian brothers, they're weaker brethren that believe that Jesus gave them the lead in the ball game and they got to help keep it and that type of thing. So if Jesus alone saves us, but we got to do things to keep ourselves saved rather than trusting in the Lord to preserve us and cause us to persevere. Whatever the case, within Seventh-day Adventism, there are three branches, and I got this from a leader, a lifelong Seventh-day Adventist who's a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. He said that you have the liberal branch within Seventh-day Adventism, and the liberal branch denies essential Christian beliefs. It's like a liberal theologian in the Baptist Church. He's really not saved. He rejects the deity of Christ, rejects salvation through him. Okay? Then you also have the evangelical branch within Seventh-day Adventists, which are true believers. Granted, they're mixed up in some areas, and they add some regulations, and they don't recognize our freedom in Christ. You have evangelical true believers within Seventh-day Adventism. And then you have a third branch, and each of these branches make up about one-third of the people within the Seventh-day Adventism organization. And the third branch is cultic, where there's an elevation of Ellen G. White, a supposed Seventh-day Adventist prophetess, they elevate her either to the level of the Bible or above the Bible. And so you have cultic people where Ellen G. White is, it's kind of like an Elizabeth Clare prophet nowadays from the Church Universal and Triumphant or something. Her word is on the same level as the Bible or even above the Bible. You also have other groups like the Evangelical True Believers and then the liberal Seventh-day Adventists who deny essential Christian beliefs. Now, the false doctrines that I want to deal with, and we'll be dealing with them next week, they're doctrines of soul sleep. the belief that there is no immaterial soul of man, and that after physical death, man ceases to exist until the resurrection on the last day. So they agree with the Jehovah's Witnesses on that point and hold the soul sleep. They also believe in, number two, annihilation of the wicked, the belief that the unsaved will not suffer eternal conscious torment. Instead, they will cease to exist. And so we'll refute that. And then they believe in Saturday worship, that it is wrong to worship on Sundays. In fact, some go even so far as to say that if you worship on Sunday, you've accepted the mark of the beast and you're lost. What I want to talk about in the remainder of our time right now, we'll refute those three doctrines next week. But I want to just talk about Ellen G. White, just give you some background on her. Point number four on your handout on the Seventh-day Adventist. Ellen G. White, basically she was a false prophetess in Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults. There's more than ample, you know, a good solid amount of information that you can receive on her in there. She was a false prophetess. She followed a gentleman named William Miller, who incorrectly taught that Jesus would return in 1843. He wrongly took 1,260 days from the book of Daniel and added that onto I forget what year in church history, added it onto that, came out to 1843, and he incorrectly predicted that Jesus would return. These guys, they sold everything they had and they were on a mountain just waiting for Jesus to snatch him away. Now, when this did not happen, Miller recanted. He apologized and said that he was wrong and this and that. However, Ellen G. White and many other Millerites, many other followers of Miller, did not recant. What they did was they claimed that the sanctuary that Christ was to clean was not on earth, but in heaven. So that the return of Christ there in 1843 did happen, they say, but it happened in heaven. He was cleansing out heaven, which was talked about in the book of Hebrews, where heaven needed to be cleansed and that thing, the sanctuary in heaven needed to be cleansed. And but basically, Ellen G. White taught that in 1844, Christ went into the second compartment of the sanctuary in heaven to review the cases of professing Christians to see who is worthy of eternal life. And that is basically what they call the investigative judgment, and some real cultic overtones there. And then Ellen G. White taught that Saturday worship is essential to salvation. If you worship on Sunday, you in essence have accepted the mark of the beast, they teach. So the Ellen G. White branch is obviously cultic. The liberal branch obviously doesn't believe. There are some true believers who are Seventh-day Adventists, but the Seventh-day Adventist organization as a whole, I would probably classify them at this point as a non-Christian cult. I would disagree with Walter Martin on this particular point. But what we'll talk about next week will refute their false doctrines of soul sleep, annihilation of the wicked, and Saturday worship.